There is an eating competition in the U.S. at a place called the Big Texan Steak Ranch. If you can eat 72 ounces of steak, that is 4.5 pounds of steak, in under an hour, you get your meal for free. Several people have done it, and it's an extraordinary feat because the human stomach is not intended to eat 4.5 pounds of steak in under an hour, probably not even in a week. But people have done it. It's not a pretty sight at all. Now, today we're going to come to John 17. And coming to John 17 is not like trying to digest 4.5 pounds of steak in under an hour. It's more like trying to digest 202 pounds of steak in under an hour. Because John 17 is absolutely huge. A Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Manson preached 45 one-hour sermons on John 17 alone. That's a year's worth of sermons for a Puritan. It's a lot longer for somebody who tries to get their messages done in 20 minutes. If you think that's a lot on one text, then get this. Thomas Manton preached 190 sermons on Psalm 119 alone. That's 4 years worth of sermons. Or, again, for somebody who tries to get it done in 20 minutes, that's 12 years of sermons once a Sunday. In any event, coming to John 17, beloved of God, is indeed like coming into the Holy of Holies. It's coming onto sacred ground. Because here we're invited to listen in to what somebody has rightly called the conversation at the center of the universe. We come to John 17 with our shoes off. Because here we get to listen in to the everlasting Son speak to the everlasting Father. Normally Jesus goes off in secret in the Gospels and he prays alone with the Father. We don't hear what he says. But here we get to listen in to the conversation at the center of the universe. So I invite you, the Spirit invites us to listen in. Beloved, hear God's word from John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you. Would you speak your word now to each one of us so that we may hear and understand, that we may move indeed from one stage of glory to another as we follow after you, the Palm Sunday King, the crucified suffering one, the King of glory. Move toward us this morning, Lord, even as we know you are already doing so. Let your spirit have free roam in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I go, Jesus says to us this morning, see the glory. See the glory. Among all of the minor key themes that we could focus on from John 17, 45 one-hour sermons worth, the key theme, the central, the through-line theme is all about glory. It's all about glory. Jesus, we are told in John 17, had glory with the Father before the world began. That's a pre-existent glory. Jesus, we are told, in everything he has said and done on earth, has brought the Father glory. That's a terrestrial or an earthly glory. Jesus, we are told, as he makes his way to the cross, is about to glorify the Father once again, climactically this time by getting on the cross, by being lifted up in his hour, as John puts it. That is the glory of his passion. And then we are also told that Jesus is about to go through death by way of the cross into his resurrection and up into heaven, where he will share the glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world once again. It's his future glory. It's the glory he's now in. It's pre-existent glory, terrestrial glory, the glory of the cross, and the everlasting glory that the Father shares with the Son and always has. It's all about glory. From beginning to end, from top to toe, all about glory. Okay, fine, great. But what is glory exactly? The Greek word for glory is doxa, and it has two principal meanings. The first is honor. And certainly, Jesus had honor. And we owe him our honor the way somebody honors a king, honors a superior. And doxa is used in the fourth gospel in that way some of the time. But the second and principal meaning is visible splendor. When you see the glory of something, you are seeing something that was once hidden now coming to light. Its natural, intrinsic good qualities are being seen for what they really are. So we talk about the glory of precious gems or stones, don't we? When we notice how they sparkle and radiate a certain brilliance because it's within their very nature, we see the glory of a ruby or gem. We talk about glorious sunsets because of the way they shimmer with a kind of beauty and color that awakens the heart. They're glorious. They move us. And we also talk about how people, when they are doing certain things that they were designed by God to do, we say, goodness gracious me, she was in her glory. Did you see her teach? And what we mean by that is that she sparkled and shone in that moment so that everybody could see how beautiful it was when this person does what they were designed to do. Michael Jordan on the basketball court had a certain glory. He was made to do it, and we saw it. He sparkled and he shone in that moment. Jesus, we are told, does everything that he does in order to glorify the Father. Importantly, critically importantly, throughout the fourth gospel, John's gospel, we are told Jesus never, never, ever seeks his own glory. He does not seek to make himself sparkle and shine. But everything that Jesus does, he does in order to make the Father sparkle and shine. Which is to say, everything that Jesus does is to make who God is in his hiddenness, right? Like the ruby or gem, in God's hiddenness, everything Jesus does is to make God known, to reveal God, so that we would see how splendid, brilliant, radiant, majestic, magnificent, awesome God is. Put it in modern parlance, we might say, Jesus' singular goal in life is this: to buffet, to build the Father's reputation in the world. Or again, he wants God to be first class, number one celebrity in this world. He wants to make God famous. So that when people look at Jesus, they see through Jesus to whom his heavenly Father is. It's Jesus' singular goal in life. All of the somewhat strange and circular and turning around and circuitous language in John 17, I don't know if you got a headache when I read it, but I got a headache when I read it to begin with, because you're going, what's going on here? All of the language in Jesus' prayer, language like, I have revealed you, I have made you known, I have revealed to them your name, I have given them your word, all of this language participates in the reality that Jesus has done what he has done and said what he has said in order to make the Father known. I.e., it's all about glory. Because as we have seen, to glorify another person is to do what we can to make that person known. It's to reveal them. The name of God stands in for who God is. If you know somebody's name in that culture, you know the character of that person. The name stands for the person. The name reveals the person. Again, it's all about glory. Jesus now has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. The Palm Sunday King is in his ascended glory at this time. But you know what, beloved of God? Jesus' desire to glorify the Father has not changed one iota. Not a bit. This is still Jesus' singular passion and goal in life, is to reveal the Father. The difference now, of course, is that now Jesus seeks to do it through us. We, individual Christians, we, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, we have been sanctified, we have been set apart in order to make God famous in this world. To shine forth the truth about God's reputation. If the devil succeeded in doing one thing, he managed to soil the reputation of God. And the church, individual Christians, are to do what they can in order to show the world again who the just and holy and loving God is in all of his magnificence and splendor. And we know this, don't we? I mean, we as a Reformed church should know this. Above all other things, maybe? It was a central feature of the Reformation. It was the drumbeat of the Reformation, and it is to be the drumbeat of every Reformed Christian. We live for the glory of God. We don't seek to buffet our own reputation. We don't seek to ensure that the people around us know how wonderful we are, how we sparkle and shine. We aren't to worry about what others think about us and that their opinion of us is all that. But instead, we live and we know we live, even if it means we are disdained and reviled, we live for the glory of God, for God's reputation. Oh Lord, we say, make yourself famous through me. Don't build up my kingdom. I don't want to look great, but I want you to look great, oh God. Augustine used to say, I cannot lie. Augustine was a 4th century preacher, very famous preacher, and he said, I'm not going to lie to you. I love to be praised for having preached the Word of God. But I love more to have spoken the truth than to be praised for it. We live for the glory of God. We say, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Not my will be done and my kingdom come. John 17:10, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. To the degree that the disciples had already revealed Jesus in the world for who he truly was, they managed to glorify him, who glorifies the Father. Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, and we glorify them both. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit, whom also seeks the glory of the Father and the Son. John 17:22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. What glory? In this case, I have given them the honor that you gave me. And what's that honor? Yes, Jesus, the honor to glorify the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. This is the greatest honor we could have, to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to represent him, to show forth the truth of who he is in this world. It's an unbelievable honor. Now, I'm not going to get into it very far because it could detain us for a very long time. But if you look when you go home today, you will notice that every single petition that Jesus makes in John 17, and there's a bunch of them, is related to the reality that Jesus wants us to be empowered to glorify the Father and to do it. And just very briefly, because look, if we are not protected by the name, that is, if you and I do not have the character of God inside of us, so that we have the ethical comportment, if you will, of God. We look like God, we act like. If we're not protected by the name of God, his own person, we're not going to reflect God's glory. We're going to reflect something else. If we're not protected from the evil one, who was, remember Jesus says in John's gospel, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, we're not going to be for God's glory. If we're not sanctified by the truth, which Jesus says is God's word, as revealed in Scripture and by Jesus' own words, we're not going to be for God's glory, because God's word perfectly represents who God is, because God isn't disintegrated like we are. Therefore, God doesn't say one thing and do another. God's word reflects it. If we're not united as a Jews and Gentiles together as a body of Christ in what we are aiming to do and the character we are trying to represent in this world, if we are not one as he and the Father are one, we have the same mission in the world, we're not going to reflect God's glory. We'll be reflecting something else. It's all about glory. Jesus prays what he prays for the church and for you so that we may complete the task of glorifying the Father and the Son as the Son has glorified the Father and the Father has glorified the Son. Yes, do not mistake the Trinitarian language of John 17. But goodness gracious me, it's going to be difficult. Let me put it this way. In Greek, the word for glory, as we've been talking about, is doxa. In Hebrew, the word for glory is kavod. Kavod. It has the sense of honor. It has a sense of visible splendor. And it has a third sense, which is carried on into the Greek New Testament. The third sense is weight. Oh, the Hebrew imagination understood. Glory, holy smokes, glory, holy smokes. That's a pun. It might have been Freudian, because if you know, some of you know your Old Testament, smoke was actually the visible manifestation of God's glory, right? Luminous smoke, it entered the temple, it entered the tabernacle, it was in the fiery cloud, anyways. Glory. The point is, glory is heavy stuff. It's really heavy. And how apposite is that? How apropos, how fitting it is. Because if you know yourself, if I know myself, goodness, this call to be the glory of God in this world, I don't know if I'm up to it. Because if I'm honest with myself, I see it. Incredible tendencies to want my own gifting to reflect on how great I am, to be worried about my own reputation, to be worried about how my image is being interpreted around me. and to so start worrying about manufacturing my own image. And this is kind of the culture that we live in right now, right? As Curtis put it to me so well this past week, he said, you know, we're so much about curating ourselves. Think about Facebook, Instagram. We are in the business of engineering our images for broadcasting to the world. How are we going to portray ourselves? We spend a lot of time. How am I portraying myself? How many friends do I have on Facebook? How well am I liked? And look, sisters and brothers, there is so much in our culture that drives us into this realm of what Tom Wolfe first called the realm or the era of the big me. I'm concerned about me, myself, and I. I'm concerned about how my image is being presented in the world rather than God's image in the world. I'm concerned, yes, with my glory and fame rather than God's glory and fame. Let's be honest. And by all appearances, a whole lot of us are buying into this. Case in point, I read a staggering little book. I recommend it to you. It's called The Narcissism Epidemic. It's written by two PhDs called Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell. And they demonstrate definitively that we are in the age of the big me in an unprecedented way. Most of us are getting sucked in, they say, to being managers of our own glory, in buffeting our own reputations, and indeed, if possible, to gain some sort of quasi-celebrity or quasi-fame. And let me just cite for you a considerable number of examples, okay, because they're rather scintillating and interesting. One of the things they also show is that parenting today has been co-opted by this philosophy and this era of the big me. And just let me give you a whack of examples here, because I found them really entertaining, and you might too, and they're also revelatory. On a reality TV show, a girl planning her 16th birthday party wanted to block off a major road so a marching band could precede her grand entrance on a red carpet. When the event planner said it might not be a good idea because it was the only street that ambulances could get by on and so it presented danger to everybody else in the neighborhood, the daughter said, well, they can drive the long way around. It's my sweet 16. And the mother said then to the event planner, make it happen. Twenge and Campbell note that increasingly female high school graduates in the U.S. are asking for breast augmentation surgeries from their parents as graduation presents and receiving them. When Chidi Ugbuta of Allen, Texas got married, her wedding cake was in the shape of herself. Her wedding pictures feature Ugbuta and her husband cutting into what looks like her twin. One news commentator asked which part of the cake was going to be saved to be eaten for the one-year anniversary. Someone replied, her head, of course. A popular poster proclaims, the most important thing is how you see yourself. Above the caption is a picture of a small orange kitten looking in the mirror and seeing a large lion. The lesson? Learn to see yourself as much better, bigger, stronger, and more capable than you actually are, and then broadcast that image to the world. The best thing about Jesus, writes the self-help writer Wayne Dyer, is that he had a mom who believed he was the Son of God. Imagine how much better we'd all be if our mothers thought of us that way. Yes, let's all of us teach our naturally self-centered children that they are as good as Jesus in the center of the world. There's no work to be done. Parents are told today that even newborns can experience the benefits of self-admiration. The breastfeeding book by Martha and William Sears notes that one of the benefits of breastfeeding is milder smelling stools. This is great for parents and good for baby too. Because when the, quote, when the baby looks at the face of the diaper-changing caregiver and sees happiness rather than disgust, he picks up a good message about himself. Perhaps a perk for budding self-esteem. Either that, or again, his parents are positioning him to think himself as the center of the world, who's beyond letting off foul smells like the rest of us tend to be. In Athens, Georgia, a father brought his child to the first day of daycare and learned that the three-year-olds were going to start every day by singing a song that went like this. I am special, look at me, a nice, you know, Frère Jacques transformed. The father then suggested that a different song would be better and far more truthful, namely the, quote, "I promise to listen to my dad and stop kicking him in the face when he tries to dress me" song. The suggestion was rejected. Study was done with a group of students. They were first asked to name as many uses of a knife as they could as individuals. Then they were asked to do the same sort of thing in groups. The researchers found that when individual performance was recognized and individuals could be singled out for their work and celebrated for it, they worked far harder than when they worked in a group and would go unrecognized. Here's one of my favorites, and I'm almost done. Kendall Myers of Austin, Texas, hired the company called Celeb 4, or how do you do it backwards, 4 a day, Celeb 4 a day, to send 3 personal paparazzis to follow her and a friend around on a girl's night out. People on the street began taking pictures of them with their cell phones, clearly thinking she was actually famous. And just in case any of you are wondering, Celeb 4 a day also offers a megastar package. The cost is only $3,000 in New York City if you want to do it there. It includes 6 paparazzi, a publicist, a limo, a bodyguard, a mocked-up celebrity tabloid with your picture on the cover. Perhaps it is unsurprising, finally, in all the examples so far cited, that in 2006, this is an older study, but I think it still portrays the reality, 51% of 18 to 25-year-olds said that becoming famous was an important goal of their generation. Another 2006 poll asked children in Britain to name, quote, the very best thing in the world. The most popular answer was being a celebrity. Good looks was number 2. Being rich was number 3. And at the very bottom of the list, way down, was God. Came in dead last. Clearly, friends, we are not living in the day and age when parents would give their children a Bible and the Pilgrim's Progress as a birthday present to teach them humility and self-denial. On the contrary, we are systematically being conditioned to seek our own glory in ever more pretentious and dramatic ways. And I'm not putting this all on parents, please. We're in a culture where every single television show, I mean, you have these apparently innocuous shows, right, on TV, some of the teeny bopper shows, and they are appropriately non-overtly sexual and stuff, and commentators say, great, they're all safe for kids. But they're unbelievably narcissistic. It's a focus on the big me and the drama that's going on in the individual's life. It's a tough environment for us. This is the point that I'm making here. And so it's going to be hard for us as a church, as a part of this culture as well, to be all about God and His glory, to making it all about Him instead of all about us. And it's as hard for us as anyone. If we're starting to feel arrogance as we listen to the dramatic examples I'm citing, I think we're way off course, because this is us we're talking about here. The ways we seek our own fame and glory tend to be a bit more subtle, but let's not deceive ourselves. They're there. Let me ask some questions. For example, why are some of you so hyper-concerned with how you look sometimes? And you begin to get anxious if you feel your clothes aren't good enough, or if your makeup isn't right, or if your body's starting to sag too much. Why is looking good so important to us? Why is it that some others of us feel wounded when we've done something? Say we've cooked a meal, or written a poem, or we've sung a song. And somebody says, we ask, oh, how was I? And they say, oh, it's fine. And then we get angry because we want it to be excellent. And we're kind of angry about, why do we need to be so excellent? Why aren't we okay just being fine? Why is it for some others of us that we panic if we start to lose friends on Facebook, or when we look at somebody else's friend count and it's way high, and we look at ours and it's way low, and we feel like a nobody? Why do we need to be popular? Or again, why do some of us like talking about ourselves so much? You know, when we're in a conversation with another person, we don't show a healthy curiosity about what's going on in their lives, but instead, we have this unbelievable capacity to talk about ourselves. Why is it that we want to make ourselves known so much in that way? And in the course of those conversations, we can also boast a little bit about what was on our resume or the wonderful, you know, influential person that we met. Why is it, to name another one that the early church named, why is it that some of us are so fascinated by acquiring novelties or in our day we might call them gadgets. We want the new gadgets on the market. Is it because we really just love the gadgets, or is it sometimes because we get some pretty cool attention from being the gadget guy? It can be so difficult, beloved, concerned with our own images, gaining recognition from others instead of the glory of God. And we do this in religious ways as well, which are some of the most dangerous because they're hardest to detect. Like, you know, some of us will serve behind the scenes selflessly until we haven't been recognized enough. And recognition is important, but if we're doing it only for recognition, we are setting ourselves up. Some of us will pray and even fast, but we always want to make sure that somebody, at least somebody, knows just how hard we're praying or that we're in a period of fasting. We want recognition. Some of us will give generously in the offering plate, but accidentally forget to fold the check when it's a big one. Others of us will make genuine progress in the spiritual life, and maybe this is the most dangerous of all, but then we secretly hope that others notice how grown up we've become and how much work for the kingdom we're doing. Secretly we're saying, I am special, look at me. In all of it, we seek to bolster our own reputation in others' eyes instead of living and acting for the audience of one. And to just be faithful in that. Be faithful to who God made you. Be pleased with the divine smile upon you. But we need the smiles of others. And that's not all bad, but you get my point here. And the reality is that we don't only do this as individuals, we don't only do it in religious ways, but we do it as churches as a whole, right? We've entered into an era of the competitive church market, and sometimes we can feel an incredible inferiority complex because we aren't like the church down the road. We're not the big church, you know, or the successful church, and by that we do normally mean big. We're not okay with being who we are. I served a church that was in this, stuck in that rut. We were a small community-sized church. It was awesome. The relationship, the depth that we could go with one another, but we weren't like the church down the road. Man, you should have heard their band kind of thing, right? And so we were always wanting to become the next big thing. Exchange the big me, says Jesus to us this morning, for the big other. Stop seeking your own glory and seek instead the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, who all of them seek each other's glory, as we've already mentioned. John 17, verse 3 is a mouth-dropping statement if we have ears to hear it. Now this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Do we hear that? The knowledge of God is eternal life. Knowing God is heaven. Therefore, glorifying God, which is to make him known, is to bring heaven to earth. This is the task that we have been given. You know, sometimes it makes me think, perhaps I should do a sermon series for 3 months or so, which simply focus on the attributes of God. There's no application for us. We simply focus on knowing God and getting that straight. Make it all about God and see where the chips fall after that. Question is, how do we do it? We struggle. We really struggle. I struggle. So how do we move from one stage of glory to another for the glory of God? Well, here's what Jesus says to us from John 17 this morning. He says, my child, my friend, you can stop. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop working for accolades. Stop trying to get noticed and praised. Stop defending yourself and feeling like you need to answer anybody who doesn't love you or cherish what you have to offer. Why? Because here's the deep dish truth of the gospel. You are already a gift. You're already a gift. But I'm broken, we'll say, Lord. Says, I know you are, and I know how broken you are better than you know who you are, how broken you are. You are a gift. Well, how can I be a gift if I'm broken, Lord? Because look at the text. The Father gives the Son everything the Son has. And one of the things that the Father gives to the Son is broken human beings. And then Jesus takes them to the cross and redeems them and brings them back to the Father as a gift. We are the gift of God from the Father to the Son, and then the Son back to the Father. The Father gives broken vessels to the Son so that the Son might redeem them unto his glory. And the Son gives the Father back those who are glorifying him in the power of the Spirit. How is that as a way of thinking about yourself? And to try and eradicate our uniqueness and to be like others whom we think are great is not to glorify the Father and the Son, because they have made us and remade us in exactly the way they want. So remember, you are the gift of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. So this morning we're invited to bring our brokenness as we come to this table. Once again, our brokenness to Christ, so that Christ may give us his brokenness that makes whole. And then to see that he gives us back to the Father and sends us into the world. Let's do that, but first let us have a song.